We are in Shoftim Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13. We have introduced the story already. We talked about the Plishtim, these Philistines, and floated the idea that they are sort of the role model for the Jews, in the sense that they are raiders who came into the country, kept their own identity, fought wars against the Canaanim, and moved the Canaanim out of the spaces that they had been in, took over their cities. They did all the things that the Jews were supposed to do, granted that very different motivations. The motivation of the Plishtim is personal, personal profit, whereas the Jews are supposed to be doing it because God has declared that this is an immoral population. They've created Sodom, they created Shechem, and so on. But fundamentally, they're doing what we failed to do. And Hashem appoints Shimshon to be the one who's going to lead the Jews against them. And Shimshon is this sort of welter of contradictions. We noted already last time, he's a Nazir who goes to parties and kills people. Not at the party always, sometimes in different ways. But fundamentally, it's a very odd thing. Right, he may be going to the party not drinking. He may be killing people without touching them. That's possible. But it's just bizarre. He's a shofet of Israel who is drawn after a series of Plishti women. He's a warrior who doesn't use a sword and doesn't use a spear. And he's a vaunted military hero who never won a war. It's very odd. And here I actually saw something which I regret I hadn't seen it for last week's class, so at least I'm going to include it this week. Take a look at source number one on your sheet. This is in Professor Eli Tzur's commentary to Shoftim, in his introduction to Perek Yud Gimel. And he says something I think is very important to note, both in terms of Shimshon and in terms of all the Shoftim we've seen. He says, Ikar halekach shesefer Shoftim evakesh l'shanein l'ba'ei olam. He gets a little poetic here. He says, the essential message which the book of Shoftim seeks l'shanein to those who enter this world, like v'shinantam, which can mean to repeat or to sharpen. I think it actually, his reference is to sharpen. That's usually the way we would use that term, l'shanin, l'chitzei gibor shenunim, and so on. But the message that Shoftim is trying to drum into us, hu ki yesh manhig l'birazu, is that there is a director of this building. Right? What's he referring to with that language? No. But what's he referring to with that, the turn of phrase that he uses, yesh manhig l'birazu, that is, that's the Medrash about Abraham. That Abraham looks around. There are two different midrashim about how Abraham decides that there is a God. One midrash is he sees that the sun is powerful, but then the clouds are more powerful, and he works his way through all the elements of nature before deciding that it's God who's the most powerful. The other midrash, though, is that he imagines the world as a building with a fire burning in the window, right? And he says, someone must have lit the fire. Otherwise, how did that lamp come to be there? There is a manhig to the birah. If there's a flame burning in the window, it must be that somebody lit it. So that's what he's borrowing here. Yesh manhig libirazu. V'shum davar eino misrachesh biladei Hashem. And nothing happens without God. So he says that's the message of Shoftim, which we've seen repeatedly. Right? Shoftim is all about what God does, what he rewards, what he punishes. You do bad things, he's going to zap you for it. There's no time spent on why Ammon, Canaan, whatever, do what they do. We had that one reference with Ammon, that they're angry because we took their land when we came into the land. But we don't know what precipitated Aram invading. That information isn't given to us. The point of this Sefer, right, the opposite of Esther, as we've said, the point of this Sefer is you did X and God responded with Y. That's what it's about. There is somebody directing the world. And he says, Kasher Yisrael nimsarim biyad oyev, when the Jews are given into the hands of the enemy, harezem mishum shasu asara bein Hashem. That's because they did that which was evil in God's eyes. And when they are rescued from those who attacked them, right, the Shosim are the ones who come from afar, the Tsarim are the more local ones. That's because God is sick of the struggles of Israel. That was the phrase we saw back in Perek Yud. Because we cried out, Shonim heim ha'anashim ha'moshiim es Yisrael, af al pisha kulam b'shem shoftim yikaruz. Now he gets to the point that's relevant for us. He says, all the people who lead us are, each one is a unique personality, right? Some of them we don't know enough to really know what makes them unique. But for the ones who get a real story in there, we see the variety of shoftim you have. You have Devora, right? And then you have a Shimshon. You have Gidon and you have Yiftach. Like they're wildly different people. Hatzada Shava Shebekulam, what's common to all of them, Ki Hashem Heikim Osam Vrucho Aisa Aleihem, that Hashem set them up and Hashem inspired them, guided them, made them successful, whatever term you want to use for that. But the point is that what we're seeing here, by the fact that Hashem can use a Shimshon to rescue us, despite this very odd career that he has, is, according to Professor Eli Tzur, meant to underscore the idea that it's not about the shofet. It's not really about the judge, it's about Hashem. And I think that even goes back to our point regarding Yivtzan and the series of shoftim who tried to change the model for the shoftim, who didn't like this one after one after one, and tried to create networks of shoftim through their children, right? And the fact that it didn't work, I think that's also testament to this point that it isn't going to work, because fundamentally what Hashem is trying to show you is, don't put so much faith in the model of leader. It's really in Hashem who's behind the leader anyway. You can have the greatest leader, and if they don't go with God, none of it's going to fly. And you could have the worst leader, but if Hashem is on his side, he's going to succeed.
You know, I remember learning somewhere maybe I missed this last week, but didn't Hashem appoint Shimshon according to the enemy? Like, please Shimshon a certain type of people. I don't know if he's talked about this, but Shimshon is also like that type of, material, I don't know what the word is, like into aesthetics and mature parties, and the way the please Shimshon people were, like, he pitted one against the other.
Right. Because
they're similar in nature, I guess.
So we've done that with some of them. We've seen that kind of... We've seen consistently sort of messages in the identity of the enemies. And sometimes it indicates some kind of closeness. I'm not sure whether parties are unique to the Plishtim. I don't know if Moab, Canaan, whatever, through parties. We don't know, because we didn't have a party in Shofet.
Right, like I guess, women, I think, like, are they, yeah, the type of people they are?
Right? And Midian was more like that. Midian had that kind of an identity. It's very interesting. With the Plishtim, we know very little about their personality, and we know much more about their history in terms of what they did to us and their invasion of the land. We don't get enough to really work with their personality the way that we do with some of the other nations. So that was just a throwback to the introduction that we did. We then talked about Shimshon's mother, Hatzlaponit, or Hatzlaponi, from Divrei Hayamim, and where in the world this name comes from. And that brings us to the first sighting, as I put it on your sheet, when Hatzlaponi meets a Malach Hashem. So let's take a look at the opening five psukim here in the parak, and we're going to have a lot to talk about. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael asos hara b'einei Hashem. The Jews continued to do that which was evil in God's eyes. Pause for everyone to express shock. Vayitneim Hashem biyad plishtim arba'im shana. And Hashem gave them into the hands of the plishtim for 40 years. Vayhi ish echad mitzara. But there was one man from Tzara, mimishpachas hadani. He's from a family of Dan. Ushmo Manoach. V'ishto akara v'lo yalada. His name was Manoach. His wife was an akara. Akara generally means unable to have children. V'lo yalada, and she had not produced children. Vayera malach Hashem el ha'isha. So the malach appears to this woman. Vayomer eleh, and he says to her, hinena at akara v'lo yaladit. He says, as of now, you are an akara, can't have kids. V'lo yaladit, you have not produced children. V'haris v'yaladit bein. But good news, you are pregnant, or you are going to be pregnant. Some dispute as to how to read that word. But you're going to give birth to a boy. V'ata, and now, hishamarina. Be very careful. V'al tishti yayin v'sheichar. Do not drink wine. Do not drink sheichar. I'm curious how your translations deal with sheichar. Aged wine?
Strong drink.
Anything else?
It's not like liquor.
Well, that's the big question. Radak says it's aged wine. Radak quotes a medrash to say it's undiluted. Sorry?
Which means what? Aged wine as opposed to regular barrel?
So the idea is, no, it's actually, it's a really important point. I'm going to take a second to explain it because it does matter. Let me take it the easiest way. Your great-great-great-grandparents did not drink grape juice. They didn't have grape juice. Grape juice was, the modern age of grape juice was invented by a Methodist frustrated minister who became a dentist. The fellow with the last name you've heard of, his last name was Welch. He lived in New Jersey, and he wanted to be a minister. It could be I did. It's possible that I did. That won't stop me. He wanted to be a minister, but he couldn't because he had throat problems. Well, one of the problems they had within the church was that they had taken a stance in favor of prohibition. Temperance, prohibition, the whole idea that you should not have alcohol, but they needed it for communion. So they were willing to accept grape juice. The problem is that the way you produce wine is that the grapes, you crush the grapes, you get the juice out of the grape, and then the sugar in the grape starts to be fermented by airborne bacteria, by anything you add potentially, perhaps something that's on the skins. But fundamentally, the sugar starts to ferment and become alcohol, and within a few weeks, it's alcohol. And so what that meant was they had to crush the grapes, and then within a day or two, bring it to the church. And you have to crush all the grapes every week for communion. That's a big pain. They didn't have a means of halting fermentation, because the best ways to halt fermentation, there are sort of side ways that may work, may not work. You add this to the juice, but the best way to halt fermentation is by varying the temperature. Either you boil it, but then you have to boil it and seal it so that it won't be, well, not mabuchon necessarily, but boiling it and then sealing it would be one approach. And the other approach is to refrigerate it, but they didn't have refrigeration. This goes back before everyone has refrigeration. So Pasteur, Louis Pasteur, when he comes up with germ theory and pasteurization, is the one who teaches that you can do this by heating the juice, and so that's what he does to create grape juice. That's where the modern version of grape juice came from.
It's a commercial we watched as kids. Anybody remember it? There used to be a picture of Welch's grape juice, and it went up into a funnel thing in the sky and came down into the bottle.
So I've never heard of that. Okay.
You guys are way too young. That commercial visited.
Okay. So in terms of what they would be drinking back then, if you had the grape juice, if you crushed the grapes and then you drank it, it wasn't aged, it was not alcoholic. It was just grape juice. If you let it age, then it would ferment and then has alcohol content. What happens is, it's not that the longer you age it, the higher the alcohol content. That's not true, because what happens is you reach a maximum percentage of somewhere around 15%, 15 to 18%, and at that point, the level of alcohol in the drink is toxic to the bacteria, and it cuts out. That's why the standard table wines that you see are, 12%, 14%, 15%. You don't get higher than that. The only way you're going to get higher than that is by actively either filtering out the non-alcohol parts of it, or by adding alcohol to a drink. Because I gave a shiur at Shomer Shabbos several months ago on grape juice and halakha. So
here you are, the French are grape juice. Is that what you're saying?
So when it says yayin would be the way that Radak takes it is that yayin would be what we call grape juice. It will be fresher, so to speak, grape juice. And sheikhar, from the word shikor lehishtaker and so on, refers to grape juice, which will intoxicate.
Did pregnant women in those days commonly drink? Obviously nowadays it's taboo, but like.
I would expect they did. I don't think there would be any idea.
They didn't drink tea or coffee or that's all they drank.
Right. So it's odds are that this would have been what she was drinking. So that's one explanation of Sheikhar, is this aged wine approach. But that other approach from the Medrash is also fascinating, which is that it's undiluted wine. because the practice in the days of the Gemara, and where there are references already in Tanakh to this idea, the practice was that you would dilute your wine. You didn't drink wine straight, but you would add to it. I think in the Gemara's time, it's, I always get this confused, whether it's two parts water, one part wine, or three parts water, one part wine. But it was a very dilute drink. So, therefore, was also less alcoholic, obviously. So, yayin is the diluted one. Shechar is the one that's pure, correct. But the assumption is that it's a great product. And even though someone had in their translation strong drink for Shechar, it has to be grape based. The assumption is you know, Canadian rye is fine. That they're going to be single malt, also okay. You know, again, your mileage may vary in terms of pregnancy.
Did they make alcoholic wines in times of Tanakh from other things like grain and stuff?
You mean alcoholic drinks from other things?
So we have
references to mead type things going way back.
What's a mead?
Mead would be a fruit based alcoholic drink. You're fermenting fruit instead of fermenting grape. Yeah. So that we do find. I don't remember an example that is for sure in Tanakh of that. The problem is the word sheikhar is a vague word. It just means alcoholic drink. So whether it's grape-based or not, you know, when the Torah says for the Levium, yayin v'sheikhar al tesht, you're not supposed to drink wine or sheikhar when you go into the Beis HaMikdash. Is that alcoholic drinks or is that, you know, like sheikhar is here?
You know what's
discovered
wine? Who
discovered
it
as
wine?
Right. Unclear. Unclear. There is the idea that the fruit in Gan Eden could have been a grape, because what kind of fruit makes people sad and causes mourning the way that the grape does? Yeah, there are all sorts of ideas. That doesn't stop us. That's okay. Yeah. Okay. So the warning is: don't drink yayin. Don't drink shechar. That's your first instruction. Ve'al tochli kol tamei, and do not eat anything that is designated as tamei. We're going to have to translate that term, but I'm not translating it yet. Ki, last sentence in this segment. Ki hina hara bi'oladet bein, because you are going to have a child. You are pregnant already, or you are going to be pregnant. Umora lo yale al rosho. He shall not have a razor on his head, no haircuts. Ki nazir elokim yahanar min abaten, because he will be a nazir of God from the womb. That's the statement. He's going to be a nazir from the womb, and this fits the three types of nazirim. The three laws of nazir, I should say, that we find in the Torah, sort of. What are the three laws of a nazir in the Torah? What is the nazir not supposed to engage in? Haircuts, wine, and
tameh.
But what kind of? What, right, but not coming in contact with the dead. That's not quite what she was told here. Don't eat things that are tameh, and I still don't know what tameh means. So that we have to come back to. V'hu yachel hoshias Yisrael miyat plishtim. He is going to begin to save Israel from the Philistines, from the plishtim. So there are a whole bunch of questions we have to ask here. What could you ask about this?
Why can't she drink wine if he's going to be another?
Yeah.
Well, it's primarily
like,
he
wants
it's like
from
you want
the womb.
It's like,
extra.
I think she wasn't pregnant yet because it had to be from
right.
The moment she conceived that nothing went through her placenta to even.
When my dad had an allergic reaction, they told me to stay outside while I was nursing him, and everything goes through the baby.
Mm-hmm. Or should
okay.
Be
different. Why not any different?
Because I just. That part of it is true, and the Gemara is already aware of that. I mean, the Gemara talks about the idea. You've heard this before. When Moshe is taken out of the water, right, and eventually the daughter of Paro turns to Yochanan and says, "Bring him a neket min hevriot. Bring him a Jewish woman to nurse him." And the Medrash says, based on some nuances in the Pesukim there, that he refused to nurse.
With the Jewish
here first, he knows, no, from the non-Jewish ones. She tried to have her various maids there nurse, and he refused to nurse. And so she said, it must be he wants a Jewish nurse. And the Gemara says, because it's inappropriate for this person who's going to talk to the Shekhinah to nurse from somebody who eats non-kosher food. So you already find that kind of consciousness of it. As a matter of fact, Rav Shapka likes to point out, but others did this before him, that that the practice that's recorded in Shulchan Aruch is that if a Jew needs to hire a nurse for a child, they're not supposed to hire somebody who eats non-kosher. Because, after all, every Jewish family wants their kid to grow up to be Moshe. You have to give your kid the best possible education. We don't stint on our kids' education. We have to give them the best possible opportunity to grow up to be Moshe.
There's this article in the paper.
Yeah.
Jewish woman who are nurses.
they didn't mind. But in terms of what's going on here, you're right. This is an extreme statement, pure from the start.
And also, did she use, like, what do you mean tamel? Like, did people regularly eat things that are tamel?
Yeah. What does that even mean?
Like meat?
What does it mean? Don't eat. Tame is used in the beginning of Chumash in the Mabul to refer to non-kosher things. Right, when we talk about Noach bringing the species of animals into the Teva, and we're told to bring, you know, two of the Tamei kind, or the one that is not Tahor, and seven from the Tahor ones, and we assume that Hashem is disclosing to Noach some form of what Kashrut is about, because otherwise how does he know, kosher or non-kosher? But that leads to the very interesting conclusion that Shimshon's mother ate treif. Now you're pregnant with the one who's going to save Israel. I guess you should start eating kosher. No more McDonald's for you for the next 9 months. Like, really?
What is it possible she?
But by the way, you get to talk to a malach.
But is it possible she didn't eat kosher?
I think it's not possible. I think that's it. I can't accept that reading. The Gemara can't accept the reading either. We'll see.
Maybe at the time that people, if they come down to the scholar,
right. So that would be the answer. What Ruth is suggesting would be the answer. In other words, we know that they've descended at this point, you know, into the coming like the Canaanites. Maybe. And yes, she saw Malach, but maybe that was a concession to just like, well, which Jew can I pick who I can talk to? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Could it not just be an opportunity for her, or an expectation that as the mother of Shimshon, she herself had to purify herself in a way, and almost like the Kohanim didn't go near dead bodies, so she herself had to take on extra.
So it's more than just what it goes into you goes into him, but right. It's you have to purify yourself.
To be the vessel for this.
Purify yourself to be worthy. It's also a good suggestion. What else is weird here or requires explanation?
It says she akara and she hasn't.
Yeah.
Had
he's like rubbing it in.
Yeah.
Akara and well, not only that, he mentioned it like three times.
Well, yeah. Maybe it's the difference between conceiving and caring. Like actually giving birth, like she might have conceived and had miscarriage.
So he's saying neither.
Right. That might be a differentiation.
Could be. Could be. It's definitely something we have to look at. Who is talking to her at this point?
How does she know?
Is this a malach? Like, is this a malach? And keep in mind, we have other occasions, like with Gidon, where a malach appeared to somebody and we said, yeah, it's Pinchas. Sorry, but it's just Pinchas. So is it, maybe it's Pinchas here also? Do we know?
Doesn't it say afterwards, doesn't it say somewhere where he says he won't eat? Or that?
Yes, but that could just as well be another who doesn't eat. You're right.
Because she doesn't eat kosher, maybe, so he doesn't want to eat tamay, right?
Well, yeah, she's eating tamay. It makes sense. He won't eat.
Well, that's next.
We didn't get there yet. That's coming next. But that leads into our next question, which is, isn't it interesting that this malach comes to her? Right. Normally, when you look at nevuah in couple situations in Tanakh, the Navi tends to, or the Malach tends to, talk to the male. And then the male conveys the message as the Navi to Abraham is the most... So with Yitzchak and Rivka, we don't really know. It says, V'atelech l'drosh es Hashem. It sounds like she went off on her own, right? Whether she went to a Navi or she sought out God, but there the message isn't going to be conveyed to the husband. In other words, there it seems like Yitzchak doesn't know. Because if Yitzchak did know what she had been told, why is he trying to give a bracha to Esau?
She was told that.
Ramban says she never told Yitzchak about what the malach had told her. The whole thing about the kids, Rav Yavo, let him be Yitzchak and I'll take care of it. I believe that's Ramban's take and Parshas told us.
But Chana also, she prayed and she wasn't him.
But she didn't get an answer verbally. there's no Malach coming to speak to Hannah. I'm not saying that you never find a woman getting a message. Hagar got messages. You know, it's not that you never find it, but it does lead me to ask what's going on, especially because we're going to read this very funny story here, in which she's going to go tell Manoach, and Manoach's going to say, I want to talk to the Malach. And the Malach is going to come back, not to him, but to her again. And she's going to go tell Manoach, hey, look, he's here. Like, yeah, that's what it sounds like. It sounds like this is a message. So that's something we have to consider as well. And then last, but maybe most important, I mean, we sort of touched on this a little bit already, but we have to really discuss this. Why does Shimsho need to be a Nazir? He's like Shofet number 10, right, in our list. I'm not literally number 10, maybe I think it's more than that by now. We had Othniel ben Knaz, right? We had Eli ben Gera. We had Shamgar ben Anat. We had Devora. We had Gidon, that's supposed to count Jews. Fine. We don't count individuals. We had Gidon, we had Yiftach, you had the five mini ones. I mean, yeah, you're somewhere over 10 at this point. And Abimelech, right? I don't know what to call him. But we had more than 10 Shoftim. Why don't we wake up today and say, and this one's got to be a Nazir?
Well, maybe it worked very well the last time.
Sorry?
Didn't work so well when they weren't Nazirs.
Maybe it's a change. Let's try something else for a change.
Well, there isn't necessarily even like a formula for what makes someone a Shofet.
Correct.
If we want to say, oh, how does one become a Shofet, and how do you? There's no job description necessarily. It's just really God saying, okay, your turn.
So why not?
You have A characteristics, you have these characters. Is there anything that crosses over to each one that you can say, oh, this?
Right, and the answer is no.
So
this time it'll be a Nazir. Why not? Could be.
Maybe you can handle the enemy, like I was saying before, but you don't know much about the
Sishtim, but. Right. Maybe it does have to do with their identity. Maybe it has to do with the story that we're going to see in Shimshon, like what his life is like. So let's go into this now. Let's try to answer some of these questions. First of all, in that opening pasuk back in pasuk Aleph, you notice the verb Vayitnei Hashem biyad plishtim. Right? We've used largely Vayimkareim. Hashem sold them. That was back in Perek Bet, Perek Gimel, Perek Dalet, again in Perek Yud. We used Vayitnei early on, once in Perek Bet and once in Perek Dalet, and then not since. The question is, what's the difference between Vayimkareim, and God sold the Jews into the hands of the enemy, and Vayitnei, he gave the Jews into the hands of the enemy? It seems like the former Vayimkareim connotes that there's been a transaction. The enemy has done something good, and God is rewarding them by giving them, us. And then by name would be where, they didn't deserve anything. The problem is that I think that the way that they're used doesn't really bear that out. So I don't have an explanation, but I figured it's worth seeing that this is here, and maybe at some point someone will come up with an explanation. And then we get to Manoach. In Pasuk Beis, right? Ushmo Manoach. His name is Manoach. So we're going to deal later with the fact that the Malach seems to prefer to talk to his wife and not to him. You could just give the simple answer that it's because she is the one who is affected. Right? You could say, because, she's the one who's being told what to eat. It's not him. So you might as well talk directly. However, Hashem told Avraham things for Sarah. Hashem told Yaakov things that affected his wives. So the Midrashim are going to deal with this, and you're going to see signs that Manoach is not worthy as we go along. However, to be fair, take a look at source number 2, where Midrash tries to give us a clue. This is how you identify the bad guys and the good guys in Tanakh. Harishraim kodmim lishmam. When you're dealing with the wicked in the Torah, I translate it as the wicked precede their names. What I mean by that is their names are listed first. So it says Naval Shemo, Naval being the husband of Abigail. Goliath, bad guy, Shemo. Sheva bin Bichri, also not a fan, Shemo. so Cherubim Bichri, and then his name, Aval Tzadikim, Shman Kodmam, whereas the Tzadikim, it's the opposite, their name precedes them, and I think what it's trying to connote is that the reputation precedes them. The Ushmo Elkanah, Ushmo Yishai, Ushmo Boaz, Ushmo Mordechai, Ushmo Manoach, Domin Leboran, they're like their creator, Ushmo Hashem, which is a pretty good one. Now, the Medrash goes on to know that there are approximately 600 exceptions to this rule. Yeah, there are all sorts of exceptions to this rule. Yeah. Go figure. I like Boaz. I didn't want to do that. But that's a medrash that says no, Manoach is good, and you see it in the way that he is introduced. Okay, he's from the family of Dan, right? He's from the family of Dan. So we already noted earlier when we talked about the question of whether Ibzan knew Manoach and where they lived. So we noted then that this actually may be a split family, that she's from Yehuda, and that her husband is from Dan, and some claim that Sarai and Eshtaol are in Yehuda. But Manoach's family is clearly Dan. He's Mimishpachat Hadani. And she is an Akara Velo Yalada. So, two notes here. First of all, Medrash Psikta Derav Kahana, source number 3, gives us a very interesting list. Sheva Akarot Hein. 7 righteous women in Tanakh who are Akarot, unable to have children. Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, the Leah, which is very interesting because we don't think of Leah as an Akara. The Ishto Shel Manoach, the Chana, the Tzion. Tzion meaning Israel. Right. The Rani Akara Lo Yalada is the reference in the Pasuk. So what you have here are your list of very righteous people, and Hatzlaponi is being put on that list.
How come they don't use that?
Yeah. This is a different medrash, and I'm guessing doesn't follow necessarily with the other medrash that gave us Hatzlaponi as her name. So Psikta de Rav Kahana is a very interesting collection. Rav Kahana himself is from the Gemara. He's an Amora. Whether that means that every line in Psikta Rav Kahana is from him, I don't believe is the case.
Time period?
Not necessarily. Is the language here redundant? Akara lo yalada. So Radak says that lo yalada is just a further explanation of akara. In case you didn't know what akara was, akara doesn't produce children. The Malbim offers another explanation. He says a person can become an akara at some stage in life. So he says, Akara v'lo yalada, she didn't have any kids before she became an Akara. Or there could be another reason for not having children besides being an Akara. So it mentions both. She didn't have children earlier, and she is an Akara. But it is worth noting, the Pasuk says regarding Sarah, Vatehi Sarai Akara ein lah valad, right, when Avram ends up with Hagar. Sarai was an Akara. She had no kids. And on that, the Gemara in Yevamo says that means that she not only did not have kids, but she lacked the basic organs to reproduce. What that means, no uterus, I don't know. But that's what the Gemara says, such that the birth of Yitzchak demonstrates an even greater divine miracle, aside from the fact that she's 90 years old, but apparently God's doing surgery. I haven't seen anyone say that regarding Hatzlaponis, but that would explain a little bit of the emphasis on Akara in La Valad, to say this shouldn't be happening by any natural order of things, and yet you're going to have a child.
Why make her an Akara?
Right. So that's a classic question. Why do this to them? Why do this to these 7 in the first place? Sorry? Right. So the classic line in the Gemara is that Hashem desires the prayers of the righteous, and therefore he puts them in a position where they're going to
ask. You're fertile, you're not great. Like, women who can have a lot of kids.
Right. It's really, really dangerous to draw conclusions like that.
Yeah.
I would not recommend going down that road. But the whole idea of it is very difficult. All I can really say is that we have this common denominator. that you see, you look at the list of the women on this, you know, on this list, and they're the greatest we have. And they're in this position. I mean, really, when you think about it, you take out Tzion at the end because that's metaphorical, and you get Sar, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, right? Four for four. Bill and Zilpa on the side. Sorry. So apparently, the suggestion is that she was not able to have children, and that Hashem grants her children because he wants to remedy what's going on with Yaakov. It's a way to remedy what happens in Moscow.
How come we never heard that before?
My guess is you didn't learn Sikh Dura Kahan.
No, but I actually have seen it.
No, but I think that is it. In other words, the idea that Hashem...
She has children as quickly as it looks like.
If I remember correctly in the Chumash, you have Tanakh here, take a look. But I believe that the Pasuk actually says that Hashem saw her need, Vayiftach et Rachma, he opened up her womb. If you take a look, it's in Parashas Vayetze. It'll be somewhere in Bereishis Lamed Beis.
I thought it was because she had four kids and then she had like a break.
Lamed Aleph Lamed Beis.
Yeah, and then he brought her a mandrake, wasn't it? When we
sorry, Lamed. Chav Pet Lamed.
After she had some kids or was it before she had kids?
Is that what? So that's what I wanted to see.
Because it sounds like if he did it at the beginning, it was almost out of.
Yeah. Rahman
is for her because
yeah.
She was the second.
Yeah, so that's it. What was that
pasuk?
Alam Aleph.
It's
the parent.
So you said something. The woman may not have the parts, but there could be something not working.
There could be any number of explanations. I'm just quoting the Gemara.
But the man and the woman not working together.
Right. So generally speaking, in these stories, right, like Abraham, there's Hagar. Right? The Yaakov, there's Bilhah and Zilpah. Mm-hmm. So we see that the problem isn't with the man. Okay. Right.
And Manoah.
Right, with Manoah we don't know. But like with Hannah, we know there's Penina also.
Here's where it says,
that's when she stops after the previous
verse. That's what I would have thought would have been the
Akara. But that wouldn't show that she's an Akara.
Look, she stops.
Right, but she did have kids before
that. So she did. But I would never have thought of her as Akara.
Okay. So the so we're being told that she's in some pretty good company with her status. Why God does this to them? Again, you know, the Gemara says that Hashem desires the tefillah of the tzaddikim, and that's all I can say beyond that. I have to say I don't know what that means.
I mean, a lot of the big rabbanim, the great rabbanim, also haven't had children.
Yeah, but some of them did. Like, what am I gonna?
Yeah.
I don't know. The Pasuk Gimel, she meets a Malach. The Malach appears to her and he says to her, "You are Akara v'lo yaladet." I don't think that this is meant to be a harsh statement to her. I think that he's saying, "I know what your current situation is," as preface to saying, "And that's going to change." And I think that's the way to read the sentence as it flows through. If you keep on reading, in Pasuk Dalet, he tells her what to eat, what to drink. Why am I telling you this? Because you're about to have a child. And the...
And so she could trust him, like, legitimize what he's saying.
Yeah.
Like, some guy coming up has a teen that she doesn't have kids, you know?
Right.
The fact that he knows that maybe shows that he's a mother.
Maybe. Could be. So the question is, what is this Malach Hashem? So take a look on your sheet at source number 4. Radak is later in the Perek when Manoach and his wife offer food to this being. So Radak says, Lo yada Manoach ki haya ruchani ad sha'ala. Manoach didn't know this was a spiritual being until it ascended, because we'll see what happens. He's going to, you know, apparently fly up. So most Mepharshim take this view. Radak, Abarbanel, Mitzidas David, Malbim, Bayikra Rabba, and the Medrash, they say that it's a malach. The Rambam says something which is a little bit unclear in terms of what this is. The Rambam is going to have a problem, because the Rambam's belief regarding Nevuah, regarding prophecy, is prophecy only comes to people who have achieved a very high level. You don't just get Nevuah. It doesn't work that way. And prophecy requires, as he writes in his introduction to Pirkei Avos, that you gain all the levels of wisdom and that you refine your personality. Both elements, both character and knowledge, have to be there to be a Navi. And the classic question everybody asks is, what about Bilam? And the answer is, God had a special mission for Bilam, but I think the Rambam actually will give a slightly different answer for what happened with Bilam, linked to what we're going to see here in number 5. But the other one that people will ask about is Hagar. Right? Hagar the Egyptian who's in Avram's household, what do we know about her? So the Rambam takes the view not that, well, Hagar clearly is a saint and you just didn't realize it, but look what he writes. Umasha Zacharti, from what I have mentioned previously in this chapter, he says, Tavi Raya Masha Nishar, you can draw proof for that which remains, dot dot dot. Teida, you should know, Shagar HaMitzris Einanaviyah, Hagar the Egyptian was not a prophetess. Velo Manoach Vishto Neviyim, and Manoach and his wife were not either. Kizeha Dibur Asher Sham Uhu, the message that they heard, O Sha'ala B'da'atam, or that which arose in their minds. In other words, the message is planted in their heads. Hu kidmus baskol, asher zahura chachamim tamid. That's like the baskol that the sages always mention. Vehu inyan echad yilaveli isheino mizuman. It is something, all of us is one thing, which is, it's something which visits a person who is unprepared, meaning not unprepared like shocked, oh no, sudden, but unprepared, meaning unprepared for prophecy. If you're not up for prophecy, but God wants you to get a message, then he's going to send the message via baskol.
Isn't that
possible
just a voice?
Correct.
Isn't this clearly
a man? Right, so that's the challenge, is that it seems like there's a person they're seeing. But that's the Rambam's take, is that this is some low-level thing.
Sorry? They had a person, they didn't have a call, let's say Avraham and Sarah.
Right, but he's going to say Avraham and Sarah, worth not being Nevi'ah. Well, Avraham is the one who sees, not Sarah. Well, unless he's talking about the three on a ship.
That's what I'm saying.
The three men who came to the house. Right, so I think in order to really grasp this, you have to recognize what the Rambam is doing here with this whole distinction. Because really, when it comes down to it, I take a baskol. What is this distinction? What the Rambam is trying to do is part of his overall philosophy about the separation of the physical and spiritual worlds, and the idea that there can't be contact under normal circumstances between them. People don't get to see Malachim. People don't get to communicate with Hashem directly. It just doesn't work. The notable exceptions require that this physical being be elevated to a high spiritual level and then can communicate with this spiritual realm. So what the Rambam is doing is he's positing that there's another means of communication that God has at his disposal, which isn't really exposure to the physical world, to the spiritual world at all. But Hashem makes something manifest here, which is just a conventional voice. Happens to not come from a human being. But it's a conventional voice that is being heard, and along those lines I would say the three men who come to visit Abraham and Sarah, right? Assuming you don't take that story to have been a dream altogether, right? Because Rambam is open to that possibility. They do it on TV a lot.
Why would
you
make them suffer? Like, why would Abraham make the Malachim food? If they're just voices, why would you feed them?
No, that's not voices. That's, though, the animation of something physical. In other words, what Avram and Sarah are seeing and what visits them are physical forms. They're not seeing something spiritual.
According to this, it means that they're not worthy. That's what I'm saying. According
it's supernatural, just not spiritual. Sorry?
Right, because like, that's why they're getting a person come, because they're not worthy to have prophecy.
Right.
So,
right. That's... I think that's what he's suggesting, is that whatever this is not malach. It is some kind of animation of the physical, or some kind of a voice, or whatever it is, because he's very uncomfortable with the idea that that this is, you know, an actual malach that they're experiencing. That just doesn't compute. At the end of the day, it's still cool. So that's a second approach. Ralbag, the uber rational person, says it's neither. Source number 6. And it's not even uber-rational, but he's a philosopher. So he does not believe that you get nevuah just like that. And he also does not believe that two people will experience seeing a malach at the same time. It's a personal communication, by definition. So he says, he says it had to have been a Navi. He says, that's not the way prophecy works. You don't have multiple people experience prophecy simultaneously, the way it is mentioned here. So he says, I have to assume, turn to your favorite Navi, Pinchas, he's back. Okay. That's right. I told you. Pinchas is here throughout the Sefer. We've hit our last Chofet. Shimshon is our last Chofet. After this, you get two stories which occurred earlier in the book, and there are no Shoftim involved, as you'll see. So Pinchas is there from the beginning to the end. Okay. So now what we know. Sorry? No, there will be another one, but he's not in this book. Shmuel is the last Chofet. So what we've now seen is, number one, the idea about the variety among these shoftim, you know, pointing to the fact that at the end success or failure is going to be from Hashem and not from the particular shofet. We've seen a little bit about Manoach and his wife, who is Akarav lo Yalada, and we know that they're visited by a malach, a baskol, or Pinchas, and she's told, don't drink shechar and don't eat something that is tameh. So the Gemara is bothered by this, what do you mean, tameh business. Take a look at source number 7. My kol tameh, what do you mean, anything that is tameh? Visu, and further, at hash devarim tameim ka'achla. Right? First of all, what do you mean? We assume something tameh means non-kosher. So first of all, I don't understand what this has to do with having Shimshon as a kid. But second, does that mean she ate treif all along? So Rabbi Yitzchak, Devei Rabbi Ami, devarim ha'asurim b'nazir. Tameh doesn't mean that. Tameh means things that a nazir is not allowed to eat. Because tuma, really, throughout much of Tanakh, tuma simply means ritually unfit. Unfit to enter the temple, unfit to bring a carbon, unfit to be used as a carbon. You know, in different contexts, it's used in different ways. But fundamentally, it's about being unfit to work. Unfit to, for some particular use. And in this case, the use is that which a Nazir is allowed to eat or not allowed to eat.
So what is a Nazir not allowed to eat? That's not
Sorry?
So what is a Nazir not allowed to eat?
So it sounds like it's the grape and wine products, and she's being told you don't eat them either.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's so wine.
Really say
wine and grapes too. They mean grapes
as well, couldn't
they? Right, so that's the problem. There are two problems with this explanation. Problem number one is what Ruth points out, which is that's grapes and wine. You already said don't, or you're about to say don't eat those. The other problem with it is that she hasn't been told he's going to be a Nazir yet. At this point of the sentence, what does she think he's talking about? It's the end of the sentence when she finds out that he's going to be a Nazir. Sorry?
Her pregnancy, just while she's
pregnant. Yeah. But to say don't eat anything tameh, meaning don't eat anything that a Nazir can't eat, doesn't fix. She doesn't know that he's going to be a Nazir at this point. Don't eat anything unfit. Unfit for whom? What are you talking about? It's difficult. Radak offers another explanation. Radak says no. Don't eat things that will make you tameh. Because the Nazir is not supposed to come in contact with tumah of death, she can't eat anything because it's possible for food to have the status of being tameh. So don't let her eat anything that could communicate tumah.
So what if we're not talking about kashrut, what food will makes a person tameh?
Any food that's been, let's say, in a room where somebody had died. Right? If somebody dies in a room, in a house, all the stuff in that house is going to become tameh. Unless
for everybody, not only a kohen.
Well, no, it's tameh, no matter what. Yeah. It's tameh for everybody. It's just that there's no prohibition against random person becoming tameh, as long as they make themselves tower before they go to the Beis HaMikdash.
What about shita food?
No problem.
Not tameh.
The only thing is that if that's really your concern, that it isn't just don't eat it, you can't come in contact with Tumah of the Dead. If we're really going to enforce the Tumah rules for her, then you know, do it right. Unless the answer is that it's this crossing the placenta type of concern. You know, it's going to enter him, and that's the issue. Or if you take the word not to eat as more than just not to eat, but not to come in contact with, which some do as the explanation. Okay, that's another approach. The Dat Mikra believes that, as Ruth suggested before, maybe it's just a sign of the times that she ate, you know, yeah, she was eating treif, and now she's being told no. That's the Dat Mikra's approach to it. So she is told that he is going to, that she has to refrain from certain things because she's carrying this kid who's going to be a Nazir. And then he is going to save Israel. Yachel Hoshea Yisrael. There are two different ways you can take that line. Either Yachel Hoshea Yisrael means he will begin to save them. He's not going to complete the job. And that's the way Radak, Mitzudat David, Dat Mikra take it. Or his predecessors didn't do it at all. He is going to start the job, which until now hasn't happened, of saving the Jews from the Plishtim. We did see Shamgar ages ago against the Plishtim, but that's so long ago in terms of the history here that you're talking centuries. So I guess it doesn't count. Right, he's just beginning the process, which hadn't begun at all yet. But here's the big question we have to ask in this section. Like we've dealt with a lot of the little questions. Right, her status as an Akara, why doesn't the Malach appear to Manoach, we sort of talked about. But the big question here, why does Shimshon need to be a Nazir? So, first of all, one thing that's very important to recognize here is that whatever Shimshon becomes is not because of anything that she does. Meaning, contrast this with what happens with Shmuel, right? In Shmuel's story, Shmuel's mother actually says that he's going to be dead, right? Someone, you have a Tanakh here. Take a look at Shmuel Aleph, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Yud Aleph. All ones. Shmuel 1, 1, 11. Right, so what does it say? Vatidur Neder. Right. I'm going to give him to God. He will not take a haircut. Sorry.
Still with the haircut.
So yeah, no, it's a Nazir style thing, as we're going to see. So there you see an ed there.
Haircuts.
Yes.
Why not?
Why not? Yeah. What do you think they did when they turned three? No. If you're back in the Chumash already, we get instructions about Gadel Perasa Rosho, growing one's hair long in certain circumstances. Some are not allowed to grow their hair long. But take a look at the language with Hatzla Pony. She never makes any such commitment. She's simply told this is what it's going to be. So take a look. Take a look at Radak. It's source number 8. Okay, for some reason my page break didn't work right there. But the top of the second side. Vatidur Neder. This is talking about Chana. This is commenting on Chana. But she vowed, Ani Tama. Radak says, I'm bothered here. Eich chal nidra al benashi yanazir. How in the world could she take a vow that her son is going to be a Nazir? Meaning, you can't take a vow for somebody else.
Isn't that what Hashem is telling? Or
no,
what
you can't.
Was telling
that's an instruction. That's not a vow. You can't take a neder for somebody else. I can't take a neder that my kid is going to do something. Contrary to the belief of parents worldwide, you cannot force your children to do anything. You can't take a neder and have it be binding on them. That's nonsense. You betcha. You betcha. That's part of the deal. Ve'od, and further, Shalohaya Ba'olam. He wasn't even born yet. Echa chala neder alav. He wasn't even born. He wasn't even conceived. Right, this is her vow that she takes when she has no kids. Vafilu haya ba'olam, and even if he were alive, let's say she had already conceived. Haray amru, we have a Mishnah which says the following: Ha'ish madiras b'no nazir, ve'ein ha'ish madiras b'no b'nazir. A man is actually able to take a vow, specifically the nazir vow, for his son. A woman can't do it for her daughter. Va'afilu b'ish lamatsu botam. And even regarding a man, they can't give an explanation. It's not as though the Mishnah knows why. The Mishnah says, shrug, this is halacha Moshe Mitzrayim. It's always been so. How do you know it? We just know it.
But Yiftach makes a neder for somebody else.
He makes a neder for an animal.
He makes a neder for himself. I am going to bring as a korban.
Right.
But it's a neder on himself. This is what I'm going to do. It happens to affect somebody else. But the Radak says, I don't understand. She shouldn't be able to make a neder that's going to be binding. V'im tomar ki Elkanah asah neder. So you'll tell me, maybe her husband Elkanah did the neder for Shmuel. Gamkein acharei shesham min yishto. That he heard his wife say it, and then he committed to it. He says, zeh lo ra'inu. He says, we've never seen such a thing. V'heach hiniach ha-pasuk lispor ikar ha-neder. How in the world could the pasuk just skip the essential neder that worked? Because of neder chana, she'enu neder, and report chana's neder, which doesn't affect Zerachov, he says, that's unlikely. V'yoserani tamean, he says, I'm further shocked. Echo dibru razal bazeh davar. Why is it that no one discusses this problem? Kilo matzasi b'difrayim bazeh shum davar lo b'medrash lo b'talmud. Nothing, no one discusses this at all. He says, it can't be. It has to be that it's the Malach's order. There is no vow. The Malach ordered it in our case, for our discussion. In the case of Chana, there's no order at all. Whatever Shmuel does, he chooses to do. But whatever Shimshon becomes has to be not a neder at all, but by the Malach's order. And that matters. Now I come back to your question about Yiftach. That matters because we're in a series of stories about what parents do to their kids. Right? We've talked about this before. We had Gideon, who wanted his son to kill to kill Zevach and Salmuna, right? We had or Raven Zev, I forget, one of the two sets there. He wanted his son to kill, and then the whole group of the mini Shoftim plus Gideon, who wanted to have their kids become the next leaders, the way we understood that that series of stories. Yiftach with his daughter, right? And now Shimshon. Like there's a theme going here. I don't know what it's about, but there's a definite theme going on here. But what we're going to see next time, because we're going to have to pick up with this, is going to be not only that, not only is it not a neder to be a nazir, but according to prominent views in the Gemara, Shimshon was not a nazir. At all. Completely ruins your image. So we'll have to see. So God willing, we'll pick up with that next week. Next week.